Thank you so much, Peter. How many of you want to sing like Peter? Wow, amen. Beautiful, beautiful, Peter. Happy Sabbath. It is good to see all of your smiling faces. It's good to be together in the house of God. Amen? Amen. Beautiful day outside, and praise God for air conditioning. Amen. When we were in Belize on our mission trip, we're missing air conditioning, and so it's nice to have. It's a blessing. Why don't we bow our heads and ask God to be with us as we open up the Word of God. Father, each person here recognizes that they are weak without your power. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Lord, I ask that as we open up your holy word, the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would come in and fill our minds and hearts with the message that you have. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for being a wonderful God. In your name, amen. Amen. A good teacher is one that utilizes practical and hands-on experiences to help their students learn. A good teacher is one that utilizes practical and hands-on experiences to help their students learn. I had such a teacher in high school named Fred Anderson. Now, despite Mr. Anderson's Velcro black shoes, and despite his tube knee-high socks, he still was cool in my eyes and the rest of the students' eyes because he gave us practical and hands-on experiences. I remember in Mr. Anderson's biology class dissecting sharks and pigs. Now that's very practical, and we grabbed our hands all the way down in that pig and took out everything we could. I remember collecting bugs around the campus of Georgia Cumberland Academy, walking all over GCA and collecting bugs and labeling them, a wonderful project. And then, of course, there's blowing up things in chemistry class, which is always fun. But I'm sure that all of us here have had teachers that have given us such experiences. Why do we appreciate those types of projects and teaching tools? Because they force us as students to fully engage in what the teacher is attempting to teach us. And this morning, I would like to introduce you to the best teacher that has ever lived. This morning, I want to introduce you to the best teacher that has ever lived and the best project that has been ever given, the best teaching tool that has ever been used. As you all are thinking right now, yes, it is the sanctuary. The sanctuary. A teaching tool that the best teacher used to show his students the plan of salvation. Because that is God's favorite subject. Some of us students have favorite subjects such as math. I'm sorry, that was never mine. Some have favorite subjects perhaps as English or reading. But God's favorite subject to teach is salvation. And praise God that all of us can get A's in that class because we know the teacher. Amen? The sanctuary contains a symbolic message of the plan of salvation and the future of mankind. God wanted his people to know what salvation really took, that he had thought it all out, that salvation was not a last-ditch effort, a plan C. No, the sanctuary teaches us that God knew exactly what he was doing. And from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, the promise of a coming deliverer to save God's people was given and taught to man. And when the Israelites had left Egypt, escaped slavery, and were on their way to the promised land in the desert, God instructed Moses in Exodus 25:8, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God wanted to be with his people. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment when Satan found out that God was revealing the sanctuary to the Israelites. As many of us know, the deceiver named Satan used to be a covering cherub in God's court. He used to be the top angel, and by his own choice, he had chosen to leave heaven. Yes, God had thrown him out, but it was because of his own sin. But Satan was very familiar with the sanctuary. This had been his home. This had been the court in which he had worked. He knew what the sanctuary taught. So you can imagine that Satan was shaking in his boots when God asked the Israelites to reveal the sanctuary, because he had been there. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. We're going to be jumping around in Scripture, and so you'll definitely want to have your Bibles out. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. Revelation 15 verse 2. The Bible says this, "And I saw something like a," what? "Sea of glass mingled with," what? "Fire." John sees something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then he sees those who have the victory over the beast, the victory over his image, the victory over his mark, and the victory over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. Amen? Us harpers appreciate people in heaven having harps. All right? That's my last name, Jeffrey Harper. So John sees here people standing in the fiery presence of God. And when you look in Revelation, those words that are used there, a sea of glass mingled with fire, it clues us in to know that John was seeing the throne room of God. This was being in the midst of God's very presence. But they were unburnt by the fire, just like those three Hebrew worthies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were stood in the fire, but who did they have with them standing right next to him? Jesus. And so here John sees all of those that have had victory over the beast standing there in the sea of glass mingled with fire, standing in God's presence, but being unharmed. You see, my friends, sin causes separation. The Bible says in Isaiah 59 that sin separates us from God. We are familiar with that concept. And for the longest time, since the very beginning of time, when Adam and Eve sinned, God has been trying to get back with his people. He's been trying to bridge the gap of separation that sin has caused. And so when God revealed the sanctuary, he revealed the red carpet plan to get to the throne of God, starting with the altar of sacrifice, and then the bronze laver, and then the three articles in the holy place, the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And then you get to the most holy place. And I'll go ahead and share with you here on the screen. There, number six, the Ark of the Covenant, that is God's throne with the mercy seat, the two cherubim on either side. And the problem is that you and I are separated from God. Sin has caused a separation. And God knows that these are the steps in which we get to God's presence. And that verse that we read in Revelation 15 has us standing in God's presence. And Satan knew that, and so let me tell you, he was nervous. So is it any wonder that Satan has attempted to get our minds off the sanctuary? Is it any wonder that the deceiver has tried whatever he can to distract us from thinking about the sanctuary? At times, even maybe we've been embarrassed about the sanctuary. We talk about it a lot, and not in this church, I know. But my friends, the sanctuary is this beautiful GPS. How many of you guys have a GPS? Yes? With the invention of smartphones, the GPS, we have it right at our fingertips, the global positioning system. I rely heavily on my Google Maps app. to tell me where to go. And no longer do people ask for directions, they ask for an address. So they can plug it into their GPS and get where they need to go, because that is what a GPS is designed to do, to show you the way, to navigate you around construction, to help you through the busy streets. And if we get lost, the GPS can show us the way to go. And my friends, the sanctuary is a divine GPS, a blueprint, God's positioning system that tells us how to get to where he's at. And my friends, if someone, God forbid, took me away from my family and friends and stole me away and I didn't know where they were at, you better believe it that I would try whatever I could to find out where they're at. I want to spend time with them. And so God has given us this sanctuary. How do we get to God's presence? Amen? The sanctuary. The kids have been learning all about the sanctuary this week. They've been learning about the altar of sacrifice and how a lamb was brought to the sanctuary and the sins were transferred from the lamb. And the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was eventually taken and sprinkled on the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. As I mentioned earlier, we have had the privilege of having two live animals with us. We've had Nancy Coble's goat, Sweetie Pie. Thank you, Nancy. And when I first saw Sweetie Pie, I said, she's not very sweet, but... But hear me out, Nancy. It's like one of those friends. You just need a little more time to warm up to him, right? And so Sweetie Pie and I have warmed up, and the little lamb that is in Sweetie Pie's pen has warmed up to them as well. And they've slowly become friends. But you know, we went over, and I mentioned this last week, really in answer to prayer, that I was able to talk to this gentleman who's our neighbor. He lives right across the street from us, and he has about 10 sheep there. And we were hoping to borrow, you know, 4, 5, 6, and we got one of them. And it really opened up my eyes, in all seriousness, to what some of the Israelites and the priests went through. Because, you know, the way that he caught, the gentleman came down and these sheep were very skittish, and right away they knew something was up. And the way that he caught this was he put some feed down, and he had a lasso when the sheep came over and started eating there with the feed, you know, and he would lasso this sheep. And the one that we ended up getting was this little lamb. And it genuinely was hard for me to watch this little guy struggle. Here's this little lamb. He's only 3 months old. He's a big. He's been eating a lot, his owner said, so he's big for his age. But at 3 months, and we took him away from his sheep, and don't worry, he's going to be okay. He has Sweetie Pie, and everything's going to work out, all right? So don't think that we're traumatizing the sheep. But in the process, watching this little guy's heart beat 1,000 miles per hour, you could just see the fear in his eyes. He knew something was going to happen. We put him in the back of Dale's truck and took him around to the sheep, and probably for an hour or two, his heart was beating fast. You could see the struggle in his eyes. And then when, on Tuesday morning, when we went in to pick up the sheep and show the kids, you know, how the Israelite would take the sheep and put his hands over them, and you could tell, the little guy was scared. And it made me appreciate the struggle that takes place because of my sin. Because that lamb that was struggling in my arms was Jesus struggling on the cross. Jesus went through the same struggle. His heart beat 1,000 miles per hour on that cross. Why? Out of love. Out of love for you and for me. And this week, being there in the sanctuary, it's made me appreciate, one, it's made me appreciate Jesus more than ever. But it's also made me realize the seriousness of sin. That sin causes separation. Sin causes scars. Sin is ugly. But praise God, my friends, that God has a solution. Praise God that he figured out a way to get rid of sin. Because God has a problem on his hands. The supreme object of his love, us people, is intertwined with the supreme object of his hatred, sin. And so God sees sin mixed with his people, and like a surgeon, he has a surgery to do. He has to, without hurting the patient, remove sin from his heart. It's a delicate process. It's a process in which there may be pain, there may be some scars. And our job, my friends, is to say, Jesus, come on in and do your work. Lord, get out that divine scalpel and do what you need to do. Praise God for the sanctuary. We learned about the laver, how the laver was when the priest would wash his hands and his feet before he went into the most holy place, or was in the holy place, wanting to be pure before he came into God's presence. We learned about the table of showbread that was continually put out week to week, every Friday before the Sabbath. And just as we need bread and food to live, we need Jesus to live, don't we? And we need his word to live. Matthew chapter 4 says that the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We learn that the altar of incense represents prayer, and that our prayers, like incense, rise up to God. We learn about the candlestick and how the oil made the fire burn continually, and the Holy Spirit gives us power to live for him. But also, just as the candlestick lit up that whole holy place, we need to be the lights of the world. And we need to light the world around us. And we learned about the Ark of the Covenant. We learned that God, his throne and his mercy seat, and the two angels, and in the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, God's Ten Commandments, showing us that the Ten Commandments, if we desire to love and follow him, are so important to be obeyed. The sanctuary, God's solution to the sin problem. And what I want to continue to do this morning is I want to show you that this pattern in the sanctuary, these six articles of furniture, are found throughout Scripture. This pattern of the altar of sacrifice and the laver and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick and the Ark of the Covenant are found throughout Scripture. And I want to show you these different patterns that a pastor named Pastor Ivor Myers, in a sermon called Blueprint, shows some of these patterns. And I want to show you a few of the things, in case you haven't seen it, some of these patterns found in Scripture. And the first is this. When the Israelites left Egypt, even before God had them build the sanctuary, as we look at their method of travel and where they went, we find the sanctuary key. The Israelites were instructed before they left to paint what on the doorposts? Blood, right? They had to sacrifice a lamb, paint blood on the doorposts, and that represented and symbolized atoning for their home so that the angel of death would pass over their house, the Passover. And so we have, number one, the Passover represented the altar of sacrifice. And then the Israelites marched right through the Red Sea. And Paul talks about how their journey through the Red Sea was like the Israelites being baptized. You remember that passage in Corinthians? And so the Red Sea represents the laver. And then the Israelites were fed manna, representing the table of showbread. The Israelites were instructed to pray and to seek God with all of their hearts, representing the altar of incense. And then God told them that you are a royal nation, a royal priesthood, designed to be the light of the world, representing the candlestick. And of course, God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. Over and over, we see these patterns through Scripture. It continues. This is one of my favorites, God's descent. As God descended from heaven, he started in the most holy place. That is where God's throne room was. His throne room was the Ark of the Covenant with his two guardian angels sitting on the mercy seat. And God started there, but he didn't stay there, amen? He left the holy place, or the most holy place. He came down, the Bible says, as manna from heaven, table of showbread. He came to be the light of the world, John chapter 1, verse 9 says, and he lived a life full of prayer, amen? And Jesus then was baptized, and Jesus was crucified, the altar of sacrifice. It's fascinating that God designed this sanctuary to be a pattern, to be a blueprint, a GPS in which we find out how to get to his presence. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus left heaven and he came down and was crucified. Amen? And I'm not one, don't get me wrong, to look in every corner of Scripture and count how many words there are and figure out these different codes and messages. But I do believe that there are types in Scripture and that there are patterns in Scripture. And in fact, the sanctuary is a type of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 2. Allow me to show you John chapter 2. Jesus knew that the sanctuary represented himself. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, and who is the them? The Jews, the Pharisees, and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, if someone came in and said that they would like to destroy and tear down the Fallbrook Church and then build it again in 3 days, we would say, not going to happen. Impossible, right? Even if they agreed to supply all the money, you know, doing it in 3 days, no way. Well, that's essentially what the Jewish people say. That's what they think Jesus is saying. In verse 20, then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But I love verse 21. John, the author, just quietly puts in, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The sanctuary represents Jesus. And isn't it interesting that the sanctuary, the holy place and the most holy place, the top layer was made of ram and badger skin. Badger skin. So it wasn't very pretty, but hidden in that sanctuary, underneath that animal skin, was the glory of God. And that is what gave the sanctuary its beauty. It was not the badger skin, but was God's presence. And Jesus, when he came to planet Earth, also his glory was hidden inside of his skin. He came as just a baby. The Bible says in Isaiah that there was no form or attractiveness to draw people to him. But underneath that human skin was God himself. The Bible says that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with us. And isn't that the purpose of the sanctuary? The sanctuary was so that God could dwell with us. So just as the sanctuary, God's presence, was hidden underneath the skin, Jesus also came in real human form under skin. Christ was a type, or the sanctuary was a type of Christ. And we see these patterns time and time again. Notice here Christ's life. And maybe if we could turn the lights down a little bit, I know it's kind of hard to see here. But in Christ's life, when we start here, the altar of sacrifice, Christ was born among animals. Christ was born in a manger, surrounded by sheep, just like our sanctuary down here. Christ was then baptized, as we mentioned. And it's interesting that if you look at the three temptations in the wilderness, they seem to correspond with the three articles of furniture in the holy place. Jesus was tempted to turn stone into bread. But did Jesus fail that temptation? No, he didn't. Praise God. He conquered that. Jesus was tempted to offer presumptuous prayer. Satan took him on top of the highest point of the temple and said, "Hey, throw yourself off. God has the power to save you. Just pray and ask him to save you." And Jesus said, that's not how it works. So though he was tempted to offer that presumptuous prayer, he didn't fail that temptation. And then Satan showed him all of the earth and said, "It's all yours." And it's interesting that Christ has called us to be the light of the world. Jesus was the light of the world, but Satan was trying to be that life and snuff out Christ's fire to put the world into darkness. And then Christ, when he was here on planet Earth, preached the law and mercy. The Ark of the Covenant has the mercy seat on top and the law of God underneath. And those two must be combined together. The sanctuary, a blueprint, a divine GPS. Christ was wounded. You can see it even takes the shape of a cross. He was nailed in his feet. When they pierced his side with water, with a sword, what came out? Blood and water. He was nailed in his left hand. He was nailed in his right hand, and he died from a broken heart. Wow. And isn't it fascinating that rather than putting on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords a real crown of jewels, they put on him a crown of thorns? His throne was taken from him, but praise God that he got it right back. Amen. And then the New Testament shows us the pattern of the sanctuary. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talked about Jesus and his life and his sacrifice. Acts talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. From Romans to Jude, it talks about the Word of God and prayer and being a witness in light of the world. And when we get to Revelation, there's tons of sanctuary language in Revelation. We again see the sanctuary pattern. But here, my friends, is my favorite. Because I believe that at its core, the sanctuary is very simple. And it teaches us how to have a relationship with Jesus. When we become Christians, we must first accept that Jesus is the Lamb of God. As those kids told us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We believe in Christ's death on the cross. And then after that, we make a decision to get baptized. And my friends, it's not very hard to fill up this tank. We can do that. Amen? And maybe there's someone here that has not made that decision for baptism. I praise God that when we made a call for the kids, I had a young person come up to me afterwards during VBS and say, "I want to get baptized. I'm going to start studying with her this week." And if you have not made that decision for baptism this week, I encourage you to come and talk to me. Say, "Hey, Pastor, talk to Pastor Sam, talk to one of our elders." We're baptized, and then after that, we begin that beautiful relationship with Jesus that we've already started. We eat the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. We pray, and we let our light shine before men. I was telling the youth in Sabbath school class that really those three steps, Bible study, prayer, and witness, are at the core of any relationship. And I use the example of my beautiful bride, my wife. Now, with my wife and I, all right, it's important that both of us talk to each other, right? If, Nikhil, if you did all of the talking and I just sat there and just nodded my head, right, that doesn't work, obviously. There has to be that two-way communication. And the Bible is God talking to us, and prayer is us talking to him. And then witnessing, this morning in Sabbath school class and in front of this church, have no problem proudly talking about my beautiful wife. And with the candlestick, isn't it true in any relationship, if we have friends, we're going to talk highly of them to other people. We're not going to put them down. And so to have that solid relationship with Jesus, we let other people know about how good he is. It makes sense. And so the Word of God, God talking to us, prayer, us talking to him, and then telling other people about how great he is. A relationship with God. And then Revelation 14, 12. Will you turn with me to Revelation 14, 12? My friends, in these last days, I believe this is so important. Revelation 14, 12. A verse that's familiar to many of us. Revelation 14, 12 says, "Here is the patience of the" who? The saints. Here are those two qualities. Here are those who, what? Keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That is the essence of the most holy place. The faith of Jesus, his mercy and grace, and keeping his commandments. And my friends, in these last days, there are people that like to hang out in certain sections of the sanctuary. There's people that only hang out in the courtyard. There's people that only hang out in the holy place. But my friends, the entire sanctuary is the process of salvation. Amen? And we as Christians and as Seventh-day Adventists need to continue to share with people that Jesus has a plan for their life. And that he desires to come inside and work from the inside out. In these last days in which we're living, we need to let people know that it is imperative to trust God implicitly, to rely upon him and depend on him like we've never have before. My friends, we must grab hold of him and not let go. And that is what the sanctuary message teaches, to grab hold of Jesus and to not let go. And the sanctuary teaches us that God was willing to stoop down and become the lamb for you and me. I want to share with you a story that I recently read in one of our magazines. It says, an urgent sticky note notified me that Corky would be transferring to my district within 24 hours. Corky would need intensive home health services, and Corky's brief referral throbbed with words like non-compliant, combative, maladjusted, unmanageable, and terminal. I was not looking forward to taking care of Corky. Corky's new address was in a trailer park that was nestled into the hillside above lush pastures in the Pacific Ocean. Mike answered the door. I was surprised. The referral papers made no mention of a resident male. As I knocked on the door and Mike came out, is this Corky's place? Yeah, he said, you the nurse? He opened the door and motioned me inside. The living room was bare. Brown carpet was covered with a layer of chalky white dust. Sorry for the drywall mess, Mike said. I had to get this place fixed up so she could move in. I've been working all night. Corky will be here tomorrow. I took out my pen, hoping to start on the necessary paperwork. Mike kept talking. I think she's going to like this, he said. She's never lived in the country before. She said she's always wanted to live by the ocean. I'm going to give her this room with the window so she can look out and see it. Mike answered a few questions, then continued talking about Corky. You know, I don't think she's going to live long. She's hard to manage. She didn't get the treatment she needed. She's in a lot of pain. I think she might have an infection. Can you help me with that? Arrangements were made for home health aides to come and tidy up. They would do some housekeeping and assist with Corky's personal care. I'll be back in the morning to make sure everything is in order, I said. Once Corky is here, we can adjust her pain meds and determine what nursing needs to be done. Back in the office, I reviewed Corky's medical history. She had been diagnosed with breast cancer and is scheduled for treatment, but she did not take well to the plan and fired one doctor after another when the side effects of the treatment made her uncomfortable. Various physicians had treated her with remarkable tolerance, considering her abusive language and failure to cooperate. Finally, though, one physician was willing to assume responsibility for her care, but only on a long-distance basis. Corky didn't appreciate nurses either. I arrived for my first visit with Corky, filled with dread. Mike greeted me at the door, worry and sleeplessness deep in the lines on his face. She got here late last night and hardly slept at all, he confided. The pain medicine doesn't just seem to help. I have to fight to get her down. I promised her ice cream, though, to see if she'll take it. Mike led me to the bedroom, and the smell of decay challenged my gag reflex. Mike seemed too preoccupied to notice. Wake up, Corky, he spoke gently. The nurse is here to see you. He tugged on the mound of blanket. Slowly, a tousled head emerged, followed by an enormous body. I expected Corky to be emaciated. I began asking questions. Her grunts were unable to be heard. Her right arm was swollen and taut. On the right side of her torso, front and back, the flesh was swollen and hard. So what's the sore that needs dressing? I asked Mike. He responded by pointing to Corky's right arm. "There, underneath her arm," he said. "The flesh was so tightly swollen that Corky could not even raise her arm. When I attempted to help her, she screamed obscenities and rocked in pain." Mike finally talked her into cooperating. A deep black crater the size of a cantaloupe oozed fluid in an unpleasant odor. Mike appeared calm and unconcerned, confident that we could find a way to make things better. When the job of irrigating the wound and packing it with gauze was finally finished, I drove back to the office exhausted and apprehensive. The same treatment would have to be repeated 2 or 3 times a day. She really needs to be in a skilled nursing facility of some kind, I thought. "Absolutely not," Mike said when I approached him with the idea. "I'll take care of her here." Twice daily nursing visits were scheduled, and aides provided baths and light housekeeping services. Mike was there 24/7, giving her pain medicine, comforting her tenderly, and urging her to eat and drink. Many times, the promise of a spoonful of ice cream cajoled her into cooperation. Though she frequently made remarks about their special relationship, abusive swearing was the only reward Mike received for his tenderness. Still, Mike refused to consider placing Corky in a nursing home. "They couldn't put up with her," he said. "The first thing you know, she'd fire them and cause so much trouble that she'd be out on the street again. I understand her. I can take care of her," Mike said. So Corky remained in the trailer with Mike. The rest of us involved with her care did what we could to help, following the care plan and occasionally providing respite. But Mike carried the lion's share of the load. When I stayed with Corky, I discovered 10 minutes was about the maximum amount of time she would rest before calling for Mike. I was exhausted after an hour or two, and Mike did it around the clock, day after day. I've seen death many times, and I recognized its approach. "How soon do you think it will be?" Mike said. I gently walked him through the process, describing the usual scenario. "Well, within the next day or two, you'll notice long pauses between breaths with a sort of gasping that she'll breathe again. Then when she'll breathe again, then she'll just stop breathing, and she won't experience any pain." We talked a bit more before I carried my bags to the car, and just as I pulled out of the driveway, Mike came running to the door. Gesturing wildly, he shouted, "She's doing it. She's doing what you said." Corky took one last gasping breath. I looked at her still form, totally peaceful at last. Her ordeal was over. I looked at Mike. He stared at her silently, tears running down his cheeks and dripping from his chin. His suffering affected me more deeply than Corky's death. Choking back sobs, I mumbled some sort of condolence and finished by saying that what he had done, not any husband could have done under those circumstances. "Husband?" He looked at me sharply. "I'm not her husband. I hardly knew her." Seeing my startled look, he went on, "She, Corky, lived on the street. That's where I found her. She didn't have anyone who cared about her. I knew she was dying, and I bought this place so she'd have somewhere to go. If I hadn't taken care of her, who would have? She had no one else." Mike was standing there, but I saw the face of Jesus. My friends, you and I are Corky, and Jesus is Mike. And we, the Bible says, were laying in the streets, and Jesus came along and he picked us up. And he said, "Let me take care of you. Let me dress your wounds. Let me give you a place to stay." And my friends, the sanctuary tells us just that, that Jesus was willing to come down and to provide a solution to sin. And the question that I have, and the only difference my prayer is between us and Corky, is that we let Mike take care of us. Too many times we're like Corky, And we yell obscenities. You know, I don't want to be involved with you. I don't want you in my life. And the whole time, God is there, reaching over us, trying to take care of us, but we won't let him. My friends, will you let Jesus take care of you today? My friends, if that is your desire, I invite you to just raise your hand. If you want Jesus to take care of you, amen. I want to invite Donna to come up, and we're going to sing a special song. It's a song that we already heard once today, but I thought it appropriate that we sing it here at the end of our service. Our prayer, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. We want Jesus to be the high priest of our hearts, to come in and live inside of us and to take care of us.